Well, turn with me then to Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning I want to speak to you about peace. Peace. As you read the newspapers and as you watch the news or whatever you do to take in current events that are happening around the world, you can't fail to recognize that peace is something that's sadly lacking in our world today. Peace is something that all of us want to experience. Peace is something that is precious and in short supply. And there are two types of peace. Firstly, what I want to call external peace. A peace that is outside of us. A peace that is situational. A peace of circumstances. And since the uprising in Syria in the last 12 months, there's been conflict and uncertainty. There has been a lack of national peace, with the rebels attacking the government forces and the government forces attacking the rebels. Trouble and strife. Even the situation with soldiers turning and firing on civilians. Social unrest and a lack of peace. Family businesses destroyed, people being shelled and bombed, buildings blown up, damaged. 9,000 people have been killed so far, 3,000 of them soldiers of the government. Over 70,000 refugees have left the country. A lack of peace, external, situational peace. And related to that, there is secondly internal peace. Internal peace, a peace of mind, a peace of heart. This is what is absent in the hearts and minds of those in external situations. In Syria and in other places around the world. Imagine what it would be like to be in the city of Homs as the shells come in. And you can hear the explosions. Think of the stress. Think of the inward turmoil that your city is under siege. And how the citizens would long for peace. Peace on the outside. That there may be peace on the inside. Both are connected. Both are critical. Many of us don't know what it's like to live in a war situation or in a conflict, whereas some of the older generation do, but most of us who are young don't remember, never experienced, haven't got it in our minds. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about peace. An external peace, a peace outside of us, and an internal peace. Peace of mind and heart. But it's not a peace within the nation. It's not a peace from terrorism. It's a peace with respect to God. A peace with respect to our Maker. If you were a Christian this morning, the Bible quite clearly teaches that you have already peace with God. You have an external peace with God. You have a relationship of peace with God. If you are a Christian this morning, and it's a great privilege that you possess. The Bible speaks of peace in two ways, doesn't it? A peace in our relationship with God, externally, outside of us, and a peace internally, a peace in the heart as believers, a peace which passes all understanding. Will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. An objective peace and a subjective peace. And of course, they're intimately connected and related. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. If that's the case, you don't have peace with God. Even as Christians, we can lack an internal peace, can't we? Our heart can be disturbed by sin, by pride, by selfishness, by the sin of conscience, sins on our conscience. and the troubles that we can have and the anxieties that we can face as Christian people. And sometimes we can lack this internal peace, disturbed by sin, disturbed by things, because we've forgotten we've got this external peace, this relationship with God and peace with Him. And these are the things I want to talk about this morning from Colossians chapter 1. Good Friday is a good day to think. So I've got four things for us to think about. Firstly, think about your need of peace. Think about your need of peace. The apostle here in Colossians 1 has been speaking about the preeminence, about the supremacy, about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13 he says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. He is the image of the invisible God. That Christ is the Son. He's unique. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the radiance of God's glory. For by Him, verse 16, all things were created. Christ was party and involved in the creation of the universe, in its glory, before He came to earth, before the earth was made. Verse 17, He is before all things. He predates creation. In Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And Colossians is so rich in doctrinal teaching about the person of Christ, about His supremacy, about His preeminence. It's so rich. People have said that Ephesians is about the church of Christ, and Colossians is about the Christ of the church. I remember reading that as a young Christian, found it really helpful. Christ of the church. And he goes on to speak to the Colossian believers, doesn't he? Here in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether having things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then he reminds them. He gets them to think about their pre-conversion state, position, condition, heart's relationship to God. And he says this, and you, he says, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. He's writing to them as believers, and yet he says, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Once you had a need of peace, a desperate need of peace. Once you were alienated from God and enemies of God. I think it's fair to say that many people in our society today feel alienated from that society. Feel no longer belong, feel alienated, feel cut off, feel separate from it, as though they're not part of it anymore. The values and the morals of the older generation rejected by the younger generation. And the older generation can feel, as it were, that they're not part of, as it were, of what's going on anymore. It wasn't like it was in their day. Family life is changing and values are changing. Morality is changing. The generational gap isn't just generational, it's cultural as well. People not so much living society anymore, but individually, or within their own home, without a sense of community, without a sense of belonging, without a sense of corporate identity. And the cohesion that was once there seems to be coming unstuck. Even children growing up in a family can feel alienated from their parents as they absorb the values and the outlook of the peer group rather than the family itself. Maybe you've experienced some of these things. Maybe this characterizes your life before you were a Christian a feeling of alienation, a feeling of being separate, being cut off, of not belonging, don't know where you fit in, that life is in a way meaningless. But why? Why those feelings that will only generate turmoil and stress within the heart, the feelings of anxiety? But he tells us here, doesn't it? You who were alienated and enemies in your mind. Alienated from others because we were alienated from God. Enemies of God. At enmity with God. There's a dissatisfaction gnawing away inside. As there's an emptiness in life in an empty world. With no purpose or direction. Cut off from God. That's the basic reason why. It may not be palatable in our society today, but the reason why there's the alienation is because there is an alienation from God. Well, as believers now, have we forgotten that was what we once were like? Maybe we became a Christian when we were 5 years old, and we didn't grow up or were converted later on in life. And yet still that was our condition of separation, being cut off from God himself. Enemies in your mind, it says there in verse 21. God's enemies. The word enemies can also be translated hateful. Hateful. Hateful towards who? Hateful towards God. You may say that's a bit strong. Well, that's the way the Bible describes it. Those in darkness, Jesus said, hate the light. Will not come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. Before we came to Christ, that was our state, that was our condition. Hate, at war with God. Enemies in your mind, it says, by wicked works. We did wicked works, we violated his standards, we trampled all over his law, we despised his authority. We didn't want God to rule over us in any way. We didn't want God to tell us what to do. We wanted to do our own thing and to follow our own path. Yet it's God that we're at war with. We weren't at war with a cruel, selfish dictator, as some are in this world today. A selfish dictator who enriches himself with the natural resources of the country. And when people speak against him, he has them rounded up. And they go missing. They're liquidated. That sense of hatred and rebellion against a cruel dictator, in one sense, would be just. Because of the corruption of the leader. But this hatred towards God, this enmity towards God, is totally immoral because God is perfect. God is love. God is totally just. He is perfectly righteous. He shows us great kindness, doesn't he, by giving us life and breath and friends and family and health and many, many gifts in this life. And yet there is hatred towards him. How shocking is that? Again, if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have any lasting peace in your heart because the Bible says that you're at war with God against him. That needs to be sorted out. God isn't the foundation. God isn't at the center of your life. Then you'll have no real understanding of what life is about. At all, alienated from him, separated from him. Your relationship needs to be changed. It needs to be transformed. You need this external peace that you may have internal peace.
Instead of war, there has to be peace and reconciliation with him. And this is the great message of the gospel. This is the message that is contained in the scriptures. Reconciliation with God, the gospel of peace. So firstly, think about what we were like, our need of peace. Secondly, think about the passion of the Prince of Peace. Think about the passion of the Prince of Peace. Verse 21, and you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Let's believe as we owe everything to Jesus Christ. Absolutely everything. We depend on him for everything. He is everything. He has done everything. We depend on him. There is a peacemaker. He's the peacemaker. We can't make the peace with God on our own. There has to be someone else, and it's Christ, the peacemaker, to bring reconciliation between God and man. Well, how did he bring about that peace? Let's remind ourselves. Let's think today on Good Friday in a special way. Think about the passion of the Prince of Peace. This passage is talking about him, isn't it? Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. In the body of his flesh, that's how he did it. In the body of his flesh through death. That's how the atoning work of Christ is revealed to us here, isn't it? It speaks to us. You know the word atonement? Break it down. It means at one ment. The old Anglo-Saxon word, at one ment. Atonement. And that's what Christ came to do in his body, the body of his flesh, through death. Verse 19, it says this, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through his cross, through the blood of his cross. You see, in order to bring peace, God had to bring his Son into the world. His only Son, in whom the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. In the Old Testament temple, when the glory of God came down into the temple, God was present. And that is the meaning of the words here, that in this body, God was present. The presence of God, the glory of God in the Son. All the fullness of the God should dwell in the Son. He's the one who would fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings for sin. He's the one who would keep the law of God perfectly on our behalf. He's the one who would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and whose heart would be wrestling with his Father as he knew the horrors of the cross that would be before him. He is the Son who yielded his life to the Roman soldiers, denied by one of his followers, betrayed, and as the others flee, he's left on his own. His closest disciples desert him. He's the one who allowed himself to be the prisoner, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be examined by corrupt and unjust officials, to be condemned, to be stripped of his clothes, to be clothed in purple, to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, tearing his flesh, and as the blood would have come down before him, as they knelt before him and mocked him, he could have had them obliterated. He could have stopped their breath like that. Yet, because of his love, he allowed it to continue. The King of the universe mocked by his creation. And as they spat on him, and as they hit him over the head, and as they put on him those clothes, and as they led him away to be crucified, and as he went up the hill, too broken and weak to carry the cross himself, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to go behind him and to carry that cross. It is condemned like a criminal, and as he's mocked. His sufferings are so unmentionable, so unjust, that it's God the Son, all the fullness dwelling in him, who was mocked, who was unjustly led up to that hill. Yet all those sufferings were not enough to bring reconciliation and peace with God. It tells us, doesn't it, verse 22, how it was in the body of his flesh through death. That is how peace with God was going to be brought. That body that was pure from committing any sin was covered in the blackness and in the vileness of the sin of our lives, in the filth and in the shame of our sin. It was placed upon his shoulders as he's there, placed squarely on his shoulders on the cross, and the weight of it and the shame of it, the wicked works that we have done in violating his holy law, the sins of our tongues were taken and placed on his tongue. The sins of our eyes, the proud look, the vain looks, the lustful looks, were taken and put upon his eyes. The things that we've touched and we should never have touched were placed upon his hands. The wandering ways in which we had walked were taken and placed on his feet. The thoughts that are too ugly and too shameful to speak of were placed upon his head. And in his body, covered in our sins, in the weight of them. Imagine the distress. Imagine the pain that would have come upon him as there he bore our sins, as there he was made sin for us. And the Father's heart, who'd loved him from all eternity, that perfect, infinite love. And the Father is there with the bowl of his wrath, filled to the brim and overflowing. And as he looks at his Son, he's pouring his wrath out on his Son, on the cross, on his very Son. And the judgment against our sin that he was bearing was poured out. All of it was poured to the dregs. We can't understand, we can't enter into the full pain and suffering of Christ there for us on the cross, of the peacemaker, of the Saviour. He died the just for the unjust. Until he cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished." Think about the passion of the Prince of Peace for you. The sins of yesterday, the sins of this week, the sins of the year, the sins up to this point, the sins you haven't yet even committed, the vileness of them, as I think about those, as we think about those, as we meditate on them, and we feel the shame of them, how we feel, we think about the one who took them for us. Why did he do it? Well, verse 19 again. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself." It pleased the Father that he would do these things for us. It pleased the Father. It gave good pleasure to God, not to see his Son crucified, but to see the fruit of that work, to see the evidence, to see what it would bring. Isaiah 53 said that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made him soul an offering for sin. That God in his great infinite love, that love which is unbounded, that love which is so great we can't get our minds around it, that love was demonstrated. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That peace plan that was written and carried out because of the good pleasure and love of God for you. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Sometimes we can doubt the love of God to us. We can say, well, does he still love me today? He didn't love you. He didn't start loving you yesterday or even when you were converted. He didn't start loving you when the world was made. He loved you in eternity past, before anything was made. And he isn't going to stop loving you today. He gave his son for you. Think about our need of peace. Think about the passion of the Prince of Peace. Thirdly, think about the terms of peace. This passion, this work of Christ for us, this reconciliation and peace with God is made ours only when we turn from our sins and we place our trust and our faith in Christ. God is like the king in the midst of a civil war who sends a delegation, an ambassador, giving the terms of peace to his rebellious nation. This is the terms. This is my son. I've sent him. Embrace him. Trust in him. Turn from your sins, your wicked works, and trust in Christ. He says, he is the ambassador of peace, the prince of peace. The Colossian believers, here Paul tells them that he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4 of chapter 1. Their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the terms and conditions of peace. It's through faith in Christ Jesus, through embracing him and receiving him as our Saviour. All our rebellion, all our criminality, all of our sin, all of our hatred cleansed. And peace, external peace with a holy God. And if you're a believer this morning, this is your present possession. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. At the cross, when Christ was covered in our sin, he bore the penalty for it. He bore the punishment on our behalf. And yet his righteous life, all those years of perfection and purity and holiness, are taken and given to us. And we're clothed in them, in a righteousness that is not our own. He died for us and he lived for us. And when God looks at you this morning, fellow Christian, when God sees you this morning, he sees you in the righteousness of his Son. He sees you holy. He sees you blameless. He sees you as above reproach. We were unholy. We were so easily blamed, broken his law in so many different weeks, days, years. And we were easy to reproach. And yet now clothed in that righteousness, now given to us a purity and a holiness that is objective, that is external, as it were, that is wrought by Christ alone, the work that he has done for us. Yet because of this objective peace, we can have internal peace with God through the work of Christ. We can have peace of conscience. We can have peace of heart. We can have peace in our minds. Because that peace has been bought. That peace has been wrought. That peace has been worked out and earned by Christ because of his love, because of the agony of the cross. The question is, do you know anything of this peace in your heart, in your life? Are you still disturbed by sins? Are you still struggling? You've never come to Christ. You don't know anything of this peace in conversion. That the war is ended. That there's reconciliation. But he invites you to trust him, like the Colossians did, like many of us have done, to trust him for yourself, to embrace him as your saviour, the ambassador of peace, the prince of peace, to take him for yourself. Fourthly then, think about how to preserve your inward peace. Well, the moment we have peace with God, what happens? We're at war with somebody else. We're at war with Satan. We're at war with the devil. The war has ended with God, and it begins with Satan and with the spiritual external authorities. Spiritual authorities, that is. And Satan wants to spoil that peace, to ruin that inward peace that we have. He wants to ruin it. He wants to bring you down. No question. He wants to bring you down as a believer. He wants to spoil God's name. He will tempt you to sin. He will lie in wait for you. It's like when you're converted, you enter the conflict. You enter the battleground, but not against God. You're on God's side now, but against Satan. You've got peace with God, and yet now Satan is there, isn't he? And he's waiting to ambush you. He's like he's the enemy. He's like the spiritual Taliban in Afghanistan. And that is the situation in which you are in. And he has 1,000 different ways in which you can try to tempt you to sin. Our hearts are like the city, reigning in peace. And then the car bomb explodes. And there's damage, and there's destruction, and there's wreckage to our spiritual life. And the peace is shattered. When sin comes in, are you conscious of that conflict? When doubts come, where did that come from? I believe the Bible since I've been converted. These doubts are coming in. Where are they coming from? What's the source of them? And we're disturbed and we got trouble. Or sin comes in a particular way and our conscience is stained. Oh, we've got no peace inside ourselves. As Satan sees the weak spot, he sees you coming nearer and nearer, and he's reeling you in closer and closer and closer until he's got you. And you take the bait and you fall into sin. How we can be like that, can't we? And then he says, how can you be a Christian? How can you be a child of God? You've done this, you've thought this. You should be ashamed of yourself. And as we fall into downness and depression, we'll say, well, God still receive us. And that inward peace is blown apart. What do we do? Where do we go? How do we respond to him? Or Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? John Newton wrote, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him Christ has died and borne the curse, born the judgment, and therein is the end of the matter. I've chosen as our final hymn those words, before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. One of those lines is, when Satan tempts me to despair, he tells me of the guilt within. What do we do? Or would I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin, who reconciled me to God, who brought peace with God, who now has given me a righteousness in which I stand, in which I am holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We repent. We go back to Christ. We call on him and ask him to forgive us. And he will forgive us because he's paid for it already. Because he's made peace for us already. The body of his flesh through death. The foundation of our peace with God is not our obedience. It's not what we do. Because when we sin, or when we wander away, it's spoiled. The foundation of our peace is in Christ, in the cross. It's an external peace. It's outside of us. It's wrought by him. How we need the Holy Spirit to lay hold on these things. How we need his grace to open our eyes to the truth, that we may go to him, that we may know cleansing by him, that we may know the inward peace of God, which passes understanding. Four things then to think about this Good Friday. Think about your need of peace. Think about the passion of the Prince of Peace. Think about the terms of peace. Trusting Christ and receiving his salvation. And don't let Satan spoil your peace. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And look to Christ. May that be our joy. May that be our hope and confidence. May that be the ground and foundation of our peace. Amen.